Well, we are continuing a series this morning in the Gospel of Mark, but what we have been studying as a topic is discipleship. And what we're looking at is what it means to really follow Jesus. What does it mean to not just say, I'm a Christian, but to actually live it out, to be someone who is following Jesus? And one of the things that we've looked at along the way, and it's really come up every week, is that to be a Christian, to be a disciple, means that we need to listen to Jesus. We can kind of picture ourselves almost like the disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. And that sounds really nice until Jesus says things like, if you love me, you'll do what I command. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought we were friends. You didn't need to tell me what to do. You don't need to give me any commands. And what we actually see is throughout the Gospels, there's these commands time and time again from Jesus telling us how to live. And oftentimes they're radical. They feel extreme. And such is the case today. Jesus speaks to his followers in such a way to show them, here's what the priority for your life must be. So follow along with me on the back of your bulletin or in a Bible. We're in Mark chapter 12, just 9 verses. This is God's word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which instructs us and orders our lives. We thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. We pray that we would listen. Would you give us ears to hear? Lord Jesus, we do want to sit at your feet, as it were, and listen to what you have to say. We pray that you would come speak among us. Take your word and declare it. Declare it to me. Declare it to all of us that we might hear and be shaped and changed. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts in such a way that we are new creations, that we leave here different than how we came in. And we know that you need to do that and not us. So we pray for your work, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many laws are there in America? There are, of course, federal laws and state and local laws. And that question has been asked. It's been asked of law experts and lawyers alike. And it seems that the answer to how many laws exist in America is no one knows. There are so many laws, and they've been revised so many times, and they're so complex that the conclusion is that there are tens of thousands of laws that exist in America, and we don't know how many there are. And I don't know about you, but my experience with the law is that sometimes there are laws that seemingly annoy me or irritate me or bother me. I don't like all of the laws that exist out there. Such was the case this week when the blue lights flipped on behind me as I drove down the Billy Graham Parkway and was pulled over for speeding. Yes, you heard it right. Your pastor was pulled over on the Billy Graham Parkway. Sorry, Billy, not representing the profession so well. But in my defense, it had just transitioned from 55 to 45, and that's where he got me, and I was pulled over. And not in my defense, I wasn't really paying attention. Did I just turn off there? Am I good? not in my defense, was the fact that I was not really paying attention. I was not really looking for the speed limit to begin with. I didn't even know what the speed limit was when he asked me. And what we see is that the law is often teaching us something. There's often a heart behind the law. Sometimes the law is applied to the letter, but there's often a heart behind the law, and there's a message. And the message in my case this week was, pay attention. Drive carefully. Drive at a responsible speed. Look at the law and know it. There's a heart behind the law. Such is the case with God's law. Many people have picked apart the Bible and sort of criticized it, especially when you look at the Old Testament law and said, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament. Who could ever keep all of those laws? And books have been written of people who have done experiments, not from a Christian perspective, but have lived out all 613 of those laws, or at least attempted to, in a year, and they've concluded this is ridiculous. They often forget that, in fact, those laws were given to govern a nation state, Israel. But Jesus comes along in our passage, and he says, there are laws behind the laws that matter. There's a heart. There's an essence. Really, many of those 613 laws that were for Israel were the application of larger principles, the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus reduces it to an even lesser common denominator, the two great commandments. Mike, we're going here? Okay, let's go here. So, as a disciple, if we're going to follow God's law, what do we do with it? What do we do with this law? Oftentimes, our response as Christians is, well, Jesus has come along, so the law doesn't really matter anymore. Jesus dealt with that. If that's your conclusion, you've missed much of what Jesus says. Jesus, in fact, cares very much about the law. He was an expert in the law, not just in keeping it, but in knowing it and understanding it. And so we need to stop as Christians and ask this, do we know God's law? And are his priorities with the law our priorities? And if we're serious about following Jesus, are we going to make those our priorities? You know, I'm not going to drive around and call myself a law-abiding citizen if I'm speeding all the time. In like manner, we ought not to call ourselves Christians if we neglect God's law and don't care about it at all. Instead, what we want to see is that there's a purpose for the law, and it means to disciple us, to point us to Jesus and to follow him. So let's look at how exactly that works and what it means, and we'll start first with the first point in your outline, the heart of the law, love God and love neighbor. The context of the passage that I just read in Mark chapter 12 is this. It's Holy Week. It's days before Jesus is about to die. It's in between Palm Sunday and the cross. And everywhere, these Pharisees, these scribes, these lawyers, these law experts who are well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, that's their job, are trying to trip up Jesus. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to catch him to show this guy is a crook. He's a criminal. He's a blasphemer. He does not stand for what he really has been talking about. He's two-faced. They're trying to catch him in his misunderstandings of the law. And yet again, here comes a scribe to ask him a question. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, they really were experts. And what was good about them is that they wanted to know God's law. And the heart behind it seemed, was to obey God's law. But what was bad about them is they often got caught up in the minutiae. They missed the big picture, and they created laws to keep the laws, and they missed the heart of God. Also bad is that they're trying to trap Jesus here. But they ask him this question to get at, what is the heart of all the Old Testament, of all those laws? What is at the heart? And this is what Jesus says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus quotes the Shema. It is really what rabbis consider the heart of the Old Testament, the Shema. In fact, they didn't have a way to bold letters back then, but they emboldened the first letter of the Shema and the last letter. And those two letters in Hebrew made a word, and that word was testimony. That this is the testimony of the scriptures. You want to consider what is most important? This is it. And it's to love the Lord your God. The Lord is one. Jesus starts there. The Lord your God is one. You realize what an incredible statement that is in the context of a polytheistic world, which is what that was in the context of, that there is only one God. Now, we get this in other settings. We understand singularity in other settings. When you look at your bank account, you want there to be one understanding of what the number means. There's not multiple interpretations of what your bank account number equals. We understand this in math equations. When Katherine Johnson, the NASA employee who the movie Hidden Figures was made after, when she discovered the mathematical equation of orbital science that enabled NASA to launch someone in space and bring them back home safely, when she discovered it, she discovered the one equation that worked. There weren't multiple equations. There was one equation that worked. And with that one equation, it brought truth. It brought success. We recognize this with a diamond. If a guy is going to propose to his fiance, to his girlfriend, he gives her a ring with diamonds on it. Cubic zirconia is an imposter. It's not the real thing. So it is with gold, gold jewelry. There's gold jewelry that you can buy in the jewelry store, or there's some that you can buy on the street corners of New York City, and it leaves your skin green. One is real, one is fake. And Jesus says with God, when it comes to the being that matters most of all, in this category, there's one. And with that God, you owe him a response. And notice what he says, love him with all your heart. The Hebrew understanding of heart was that this was the seat of the intellect. This was the place where attitudes, reason, emotion, all of it flowed out of you. This was the seat, the center of your person. The soul, love him with all your soul. The Hebrew word for soul can also be breath. Love him with every single breath that you take. Breathe in, breathe out. Love God every single moment. The mind, this emphasis on your thinking is supposed to be saturated in such a way that you're responding to God in love. And finally, your strength, the Hebrew word very, vigor. Your everything, your all was to be given to God in love. And if you're catching it, repeated over and over and over again is the word all of you. That's the essence of what God is saying. All of you is to be given in love for me. Now, there's not many things that we're all in on as Americans. I mean, there's diets. You know, we get maybe sometimes get into an extreme diet and we live that out for a little bit, but that usually kind of goes away. Maybe there's politics or there's political moments or there's cultural things that get us excited. There's sports. I mean, when I was a 12-year-old boy, if you were all in on your sports teams, you showed it. So I had like the trash can in my room with the sports team. I had clothes, hats. I wrote the logos, drew the logos out on all of my brown paper covers on my school books. But if you really wanted to communicate that you were all in, you had the starter jacket, you know, and I wore the starter jacket regardless of the weather everywhere I went to communicate I was all in. Now, most of the examples in our world of being all in are sort of funny. But when we look at the larger world, when we look at the globe and we see examples of religion all in, we conclude it is called extremism. It's kind of crazy, and it often leads to division. It leads to divisiveness. It leads to violence, and no one wants anything to do with that. And so when it comes to loving God, we're sort of like, yeah, let's love God, but let's not be extremists. And Jesus is basically saying, all in is all in. To love God with a crazy, all in, totally, complete, devoted love. Now, here's the difference. Here's the difference between crazy extremism and this commandment, love. God is saying, you're to love me with everything you have. You know what that means? That means I've made you to know me, to be known, and for you to know me in loving relationship. So God is saying that what I'm calling you to do, I'm inviting you into, is love. And that's the difference between extremism and the kind of love that God is calling for. Now, Jesus says that's first and foremost, and the other is brief, but here's what it is. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor. Jesus elsewhere tells a parable, the Good Samaritan, to show you who your neighbor is. You know what the conclusion is? Everyone. Everyone is your neighbor, especially the person that you don't like, the race that you tend to put down, the class of people that aren't your favorite, the type of personality that irritates you. That person, and maybe you're picturing one, is your neighbor. Jesus says, love your neighbor. Love that neighbor. Not tolerate them. Not be good. Be nice. Show them some kindness. No, love them. Now, what do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean by love? Oh, I'll tell you. Love them as yourself. You love yourself, don't you? You feed yourself. You give yourself shelter. You clothe yourself. You want good things for yourself. You tell stories occasionally, maybe not too much, but you tell stories about yourself. Why? You want to be known. You want to be loved. You want to be cared for. You want to be protected. You do all of these things for yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, like that. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. That's what I want you to do. And Jesus makes this astounding statement. There's no other commandments that are greater than these. Love God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the essence of true religion. Kids, if you're taking notes, students, if you're writing something down, that's it. Write that down. Love God and love neighbor. That's the heart of what it means to follow God. Love God and love neighbor. Stop for a minute and consider what this says about God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've misjudged God. Sometimes we conclude what we think to be true about God by looking at people who follow him. But here we have a chance to go and to look at the source. And Jesus says at the source, here's God's greatest commandments. Here's what really matters to God. This is the heart of God. Pay attention. This is it. Love God with everything. Do you realize what that says? God is calling you to love him, to know him, as we've already said, to be in relationship with him. God is the most glorious, beautiful, and riveting thing that exists, period. And he's inviting you to experience him, not just to serve him as some slave and do what he asks you to do, but to delight in him. So that when you do what he's calling you to do, you're doing what you're made to do. You're coming to life fully. And then to be like him and love other people. You know, even the people that don't deserve it. Why? Because when you do that, you're being like God. God is love. And this helps us get to a definition of love at its essence. Here's what I want you to take away with what love is. Love gives. Two words, love gives. Paul highlights this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, here's what really matters: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is that? A commentator, William Hendrickson, says it this way: faith and hope take, and they take in a good way. They take, but love gives. It's self-giving. That's why it's the chief virtue. It's patterned after God, who is love. God gives himself. And so, love gives. Those are God's priorities. The question is, are they ours? Are those our priorities? And I think if you stop to ask that question, maybe at first cursory glance you thought, yeah, I do those things. But the deeper you look into self, in examination from those questions, you begin to say, this is actually a little harder than I first thought. And so we need to see the second point, the reality of the law, to admit that we fall short. How do we fall short as it relates to the two greatest commandments? First, as it relates to loving God, we love false gods. Take the first commandment, love God. The question is, do we really love him with an all-in kind of love? With all our hearts, our souls, our mind, our strength? Jesus illustrates this powerfully in the interaction with the rich young ruler. It's a different episode, but it's similar. It relates to the law. This rich young guy who is powerful, professional, he has got it all together, privileged,
In Israel, if you obeyed the law, you were a good upstanding citizen, and you had money, I mean, you're the model guy. You're the guy who everyone looks to and says, what does he think? Because God is blessing him. He is living the way God wants him to live, and he is experiencing the fruits of his obedience. And this guy comes to Jesus, and maybe in just lip service, he asks Jesus, hey, kind of confirm everything I'm doing. Baptize my life here and tell me that I am a good, God-fearing man. And Jesus says to him, oh, you're going to ask me, what must you do to inherit eternal life? You know the law, right? Don't murder, honor your father and mother. And he kind of goes through the second half of the Ten Commandments. But then Jesus, he says to Jesus, I've done all these things. Yeah, check, did it all. And Jesus looks at him with love, compassion, not to beat him down, but to say to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. If you do that, then you'll be good. And what does the man do? He goes away sad because he had much, much wealth. He had so much. And Jesus is not giving a prescription for all followers in the future to just sell all that you have. Otherwise, we're all in big trouble. No, Jesus was taking his finger and in the most loving way, pushing it on the issue. He was pressing in on the hot button issue for this guy, which was his money. Now, we live in one of the wealthiest cities, in the wealthiest nation in the world. Do you think we have a money problem? Yes, we do. How do we have a money problem? Some of us have money and it makes us feel secure. And so we might check our bank accounts regularly and we look at that number. And whether we know it or not, it's giving us this little sort of security. It's a security blanket to say, you're good. Look at the money you've got. Some of us take our money and it makes us feel privileged. Look at what it can get me. Or some of us take the money that we have and we think about what it can get us in terms of what we want. Oh, I can buy all of these things and do all of these experiences because I have money. Now, maybe you're saying, well, I'm not in that boat. I don't have a lot of money. But you're not off the hook because what we do then is we look at people who have money and we do one of two things. We either covet it and we say, if I had that money, here's what I would do. I want it. And then I look at people and it makes me bitter towards them because I don't have what they have and I want it so badly. I don't necessarily want the dollar bills. I want what the money can give me. And so we covet or we judge. We think, if I had that money, I would not spend it that way. Look at what he spent that money. Did you see where they went? And we run down the list and we make ourselves the Pharisee, the ruler of the law who's judge over everyone else and condemn them. We all have a money problem. And Jesus wants us to see. He wants to put his finger on the heart of the issue and admit that we serve other gods. And sometimes it's other things. It's control or power. It's pride, it's approval. But the point is that we go after other gods, and sometimes we are all in on those other gods. But we also fall short on loving our neighbor. Another lawyer came to Jesus on a different occasion. He asked the same question, what are the two greatest commandments? What's the greatest commandment? And then the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus another question. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells him the parable of the Samaritan, who's of a different race, of a different religion, from a different place that is his enemy. And he says, that guy in need, that guy is your neighbor. And what we need to see is that that man tried to lower the bar. Who's my neighbor? Give me a definition that I can work with, Jesus. And that is the desire of every one of our hearts, to lower the standard of the law so we can keep it. And if we can keep it, then we can perform. And if we can perform, we can feel good about ourselves before God. But that's the maneuver of religious people. Jesus wants you to see that is the maneuver of what religious people do to lower the bar, to make themselves feel good about keeping the law. Alistair Begg says it this way, unless our religion shows us our need of God, our religion will actually keep us from God. Unless your religion shows you your need for God, it will actually keep you from God. because it will make you feel like, oh, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But we need to recognize with both of these commands, the first one and this one, we fall short. I mean, we live in Charlotte, as we've already mentioned this morning. Charlotte is the least upward mobility city of large cities in the U.S. There's the least upward mobility. Translation, lots of dead-end streets in Charlotte that lead nowhere. They're stuck. They're going nowhere. Do we care? Let's take it down another notch. Our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our classmates. Heck, go all the way down to your house. I don't know about you, but I love to just take the neighbor definition and apply it to everyone else except the people in my house. But Jesus says, oh no, your neighbor is everyone around you. Maybe especially the people in your house. So what's the problem? All this bad news. We're getting to good news. Just wait. But there's some bad news. The bad news is we have a heart problem. I recently read this about our diseased hearts, about the fact that in Romans 3, we're told that we all fall short of the glory of God. The story was of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was part of the Soviet regime under communism. He came to understand the purpose, the importance of this reality, that there is a problem with our hearts. He served in the Soviet army. He was highly decorated. But you know what? He began to doubt what the propaganda was that the regime was spewing out. And so he was imprisoned in Russia for his derogatory remarks. And so for 11 years in a labor camp, beaten, interrogated, nearly killed. But during his imprisonment, he became friends with Boris Kornfeld, a doctor, Dr. Kornfeld. And Dr. Kornfeld was treating him for his, the wounds that he received from a beating. They became good friends. And one night, Dr. Kornfeld confided in him that he had just become a Christian. Well, the next morning, Solzhenitsyn woke up and his friend had been beaten to death with a mallet. Listen to his reflections. He said this: I lay there for a long time in that recovery room from which Kornfeld had gone forth to his death. And all alone during sleepless nights, I pondered with astonishment my own life and the turns it had taken. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. He recognized the problem was a heart problem, and we all have this heart disease. And Jesus, in his teaching, is pointing us to see that we have a problem, to admit it. And so he tells this scribe who's interacting with him, he says, you're close. You are close to the kingdom, because the scribe responds and he says, teacher, you got it. You're right on. You've got the exact right answer. And indeed, keeping these commandments are better than sacrifices. It's better than the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. You are right on. And Jesus says, you're close. You're close. You've got the information here. Now, will you admit? Because close is not enough. You have to be in the kingdom. And Jesus is bringing him to a place where he sees that just to be close in proximity is not enough, that he has to come through the door. And in fact, the reason he's close is because Jesus says, I am the door. He's standing right in front of the door of the kingdom. To come through Jesus is to come into the kingdom. And so what we need to see is this final point is that Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills the law in such a way that he wants to show God's love to us through that fulfillment and then set us free. Look at the last three verses. We're not going to go into these in depth, but maybe you've read this before. Jesus is about to quote Psalm 110. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it speaks of the Messiah, this one who is to come. And David, who's writing about this in Psalm 110, makes an astonishing statement. This is what he says. And Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? and the great throng heard him gladly. David speaks of a future prophecy about his son who will be the Messiah, and he calls him my Lord. Sons don't speak that way to their fathers, especially in this context. David says, the one who's going to come, who's the Messiah, is actually my Lord. And Jesus silences the scribes and Pharisees, and the crowd rejoices because they are in fact silenced, to say that this psalm pointed to me, the one who is fully God, who was David's God, but took on flesh to come, not just as a teacher, not just as an example, but as the Savior, that the Messiah actually had to come and save you. We need him. That's where this is all moving towards. We need him, and it's no coincidence that right after he points out the weight of the law, he points the people to himself. What do you need when you feel the burden and the weight and the guilt that the law brings? You need Jesus. And he says, look at me, because you missed the mark. God doesn't grade on a curve, and we don't really want him to grade on a curve if we're honest. I mean, when we mess up, we do, but when we look at the society around us, we don't want society graded on a curve. If your property's taken, do you want a curve? Do you want to just carte blanche, ignore justice? I'm on a much deeper level, on a serious note. You saw this played out recently in the Texas trial over Botham Jean, and he was African-American man, and eating ice cream in his apartment one night, a police officer walked in and gunned him down. She had been on a long shift. She had mistaken which door was hers, and she walked into his apartment and shot him dead. Her trial was over the last few weeks, and what gained notoriety is the fact that his brother, the victim, forgave her. From the stands, it was this powerful demonstration of forgiveness, and he asked the judge if he could get down off the stand and come and hug the perpetrator, and he did, and it went viral. But interestingly, this week, what's also been going viral is the mother's response. The mother who's feeling that a 10-year sentence does not equate to the life of her son, and she's not minimizing her son's forgiveness for her other son's death, but she's saying, don't forget about justice. And she's holding what we need to hold in tension, which is, you can't just have carte blanche forgiveness without real justice. And at the cross, this is where we see this perfectly demonstrated, that there is a payment for law breaking. And Jesus comes and he pays that law and he gives his life. You want to know what love is? Jesus came and he gave himself fully. He sacrificed that you might have life. That's what Jesus came to do, not to just teach you, not just to model for you what you need, but to be your substitute, to stand in your place. Sometimes the gospel needs to wash over us in a fresh way, and what it means to be actually, for someone actually to sacrifice themselves. I read a story this past summer. You know by my last name, if you don't know me, that I'm Polish. So I read a story of Captain Pilecki. And Captain Pilecki, in World War II, joined the Polish resistance. He fought against the Nazis, and Poland collapsed. But he continued the fight. And so he started this Polish secret army, this resistance movement, this guerrilla warfare army that would attack the Nazis at random. But his heart was broken when he found out that Polish citizens were being exterminated in Auschwitz. And so he hatched a plan to go to Auschwitz and create a subversive movement within, a prisoner revolt, and deliver his people. And so what Pilecki did is he actually went up to a Nazi guard post and he freely offered himself. He gave himself freely to be sent to Auschwitz. Now, who voluntarily goes to Auschwitz? Well, as you might guess, his mission did not succeed. But Jesus came, and he, in a way that all sacrifice points to his story, came and sacrificed himself. He entered Auschwitz completely innocent and laid down his life that we might have life. That's sacrifice. And God wants us to see, you know what? Love does give. Love gives. And God demonstrates his love for us in this, that he gave his only son for us. That Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself freely. You know what? Why this matters? Because here's the dynamic that's going on. Here's why this is so important. If you try to keep the law out of your own reservoir, you will come up empty every day. You will run on fumes every single day. But guess what? There's a reservoir that is spilling over, and God wants to pour his love into your heart so that you receive that love. And as you receive it, that you then can freely give it. Jesus is showing you this is what you need to reorient you every day, every week, every single moment. I need to be reoriented to the love of God, how he has loved me, so that I can love him in response. I can love the people around me. And that's where it goes. Right? The motivation then changes for you to keep the law. You go to the law so that it drives you to Jesus. But then you come back to those commands after you've been driven to Jesus, and you ask, how can I respond to what you've done for me? Look at the love with which you've loved me. How do I give myself back in response? And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Love me. Love me in return. Respond. Look at my word. Look at my Ten Commandments. Look at the two greatest commandments. Look at the Scripture's teaching on what it means to give yourself. Respond with that. And then love the people around you in the same manner. Love gives. Jesus has given everything. And so now we respond, and we have a new motivation that we can love him, not because of this burden of the law, but because it's been lifted. And because now, out of response to the love that he's given us, we can love him in return. And that will make us not just hearers of the word, but doers. We don't want to just hear the gospel. We want to live it out. And so if we hear a message like this, how can we not live it out? To love God in response and to love the people around us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We confess how easily we skip over your sacrifice, that you lived this perfect life and then you went through this mistrial of justice where you, the innocent one, were condemned, where you hung on a criminal's cross in our place. We want to recognize that we deserve that. We have not loved God as we ought. We've not loved others as we ought. In fact, not only have we not loved, we've done the opposite. We've hurt. We've hated. And so we're sinners before you. We are guilty. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to love us, to take away our sin, to take it on yourself, and to bring us newness of life. We want to live in that new life. We want to live by your Spirit, loving you in response, pouring ourselves out wholeheartedly, and loving our neighbors. We are so lacking when it comes to that. I am, Lord. We need your Spirit to strengthen us to do what we cannot do. Would you open doors for us as we go from here to love others around us in word and in deed? And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.